a Bible, go ahead and open it up to Genesis. We're going to be digging into Genesis. It'll be number 10 in the study of Joseph's life, Joseph, Shadows of Jesus. This one's called Revelations and Restorations, Genesis chapter 45. We'll look at verses 1 through 15. Right in the front of the book, first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 45. We'll read the first two verses, we'll pray, and we'll get started. So glad you're with us tonight. Let's go ahead and get ready to pray in just a second after we read. Join along at home. If you're there, open up your Bibles to Genesis 45, verses 1 and 2. Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him, his attendants, and he cried out, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stood with Joseph while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard it. Let's pray. Father, your word is marvelous, and it's especially beautiful in the fact that every passage, every chapter, every verse, Lord, it speaks of Jesus, your son, Father, and how great he is. So we pray that tonight, as we look at Joseph, we know from the words of Jesus as he taught on that road to Emmaus to those two disciples that every single word in your Bible, Lord, in the scriptures, it speaks of you and how great you are. And so help us see you, Jesus, in the scriptures tonight. Help us see your compassion that you have toward us. Help us see the mercy that you freely pour out on us. Help us see your grace that you lavish, Lord, upon each and every one of us, and help us see how generous you are to us as your children. Teach us what we do not know, Lord, and reveal how great you are tonight through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, we've had quite a trip through the Bible as we've done these studies through Joseph's life, and for the last several studies, we've looked at Joseph, and he hasn't revealed who he was. In fact, you might even think he's been a little harsh on his older brothers who've been a little naughty to him, to say the very least. He's been cagey. He's been quiet. He hasn't said a peep about who he is. What would precipitate and what would start him thinking and going down the road to actually reveal who he is? Well, it started off in just a couple verses before these first two verses. His brother Judah started off the whole chain of events that allowed Joseph to finally reveal who he is and what he was going to do for his brothers. You see, Judah did something. Of course, Judah being the great, 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 you get it, grandfather of Jesus. He, of course, does one thing that frees up Joseph to reveal who he is. What does he do? He sacrifices himself for and in place of his brother Benjamin, therefore showing that he's had a change of heart. He's been a transformed man. God has transformed Judah over the years. And Joseph takes that one righteous act from his brother Judah, and he takes it and he accredits his righteous act, Judah's righteous act, to all the brothers. You see, not all the brothers came forward. Not all the brothers made a profession to want to take Benjamin's place, but it only took one sacrifice, one holy, pure, perfect sacrifice from Judah's heart to Joseph's mind, and he realized, now they've changed, now they've transformed, now I can finally reveal who I am, and he does it here. You see, Judah, his righteous act helped Joseph impute all of that righteousness onto his brothers. And finally, he reveals himself. And we'll see several points throughout about how Joseph is a lot like Jesus in this section. Verse 2, read along with me. And he, that's Joseph, he wept aloud. He cried out loud. This was an ugly cry. This wasn't a simple cry. And the Egyptians of the house of Pharaoh heard it. Verse 3. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Does my father still live?" But his brothers could not answer them, for they were dismayed in his presence. Dismayed doesn't quite do it honor. They were scared to death in the Hebrew. They were frightened because they realized suddenly they are vulnerable, they are wide open, they're helpless, and now they are in the clutches of the man that stands before them that's all-powerful. He has all the guards, all the weaponry, he has all the cards, and he is the one they've sinned against. They are scared to death. And Joseph said to his brothers something shocking. He didn't say, "Put on these chains." He didn't say, "Get ready for a rough ride because I'm going to pay you guys back." What does he say? "Please, come near to me." So they came near, and he said, "I'm Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now, do not therefore be grieved or angry. He could read their faces. He saw their body language. He saw them look quick glances at one another in fear and anger. And he says, do not be angry with yourselves because you sold me here. Why? For God sent me before you to preserve your lives. Joseph reveals himself humbly and compassionately to his brothers. This is a tense moment. You must put yourself in their situation. They must have had quite a whirlwind of emotions. Suddenly sitting there worried that one brother would be put in prison for life and now realizing that all of them face that reality. We could all never see our families again. We could be thrown in prison. We could be thrown as slaves into the dungeons. The brother who was all powerful and could condemn them to slavery, prison, and death, because this is the brother that they lied about. They lied right to their father's face and said he died. They covered up his death. They faked his death. They sold him into slavery as he begged them. These same tears. You know what's shocking to me is the last time they saw him, he was in tears. He was in tears in chains begging them, please have mercy on me. Now he's in tears saying, come near to me. And it brings back all the bitter memories that they put on Joseph. They must be panicking, but put yourself in their place. Imagine what you'd be thinking and feeling. Joseph weeps, but weeping can precede love or wrath. One time when I followed my dog Maso, a German shepherd, down the street, I got on my three-wheeler and thought, I'd go catch that dog. He started wandering off. I started following him, and I didn't realize that he thought we were going for a walk. So he'd walk ahead of me, and he'd look back, and I'd roll up and almost get his collar, and he'd walk a little further. And I'd walk a little further while little Mark Carson, down in series, right there with my blonde white hair, cute as a button as a kid. I don't know what happened, but I was an adorable little toddler. I was gone. And suddenly my dad pulls up in his SS Camaro, 1969 SS Camaro, bored out to 390. Ooh, that was a sweet ride. I wish you would have kept it for me. But he grabs me and the three-wheeler and the dog all at once because we were lost and my mother back home was freaked out. He throws us all in the back of this 1969 SS Camaro, races about four blocks at 150 miles an hour, somehow not running through the house, but I think he parked in my bedroom, actually. It went right through the door. No, he got me in, throws me on the bed. He's angry. My mom turns the corner, and she has tears running down her face. She looked like Tammy Faye Baker back in the 80s. Ah! You know, and I thought, I'm dead. I took one look at my mother as she turns the corner to my bedroom. I thought, I'm dead. Because why? She's crying, and I thought, I'm dead. I'm dead meat. And what does she do? She runs up and hugs me. And she smothers me with hugs and kisses. Says, oh, thank God my baby's home. I thought, so does this mean I'm not going to die? What's happening? But tears can precede wrath or kindness and compassion. And here, it's filled with compassion. Joseph invites them to come near him when they have no right to approach him. Joseph recognizes their dismay and guilt and fear on their faces, and he directs them to stop being grieved and being angry with themselves. He says, don't be angry. Don't be mad because God sent me here to preserve life. This is a wonderful passage to compare and contrast Jesus, our Lord and Savior, with Joseph. And that's what we're going to do tonight. It's a simple ping pong back and forth between Joseph in the throne room and the brothers and us with Jesus. Joseph and his brothers and us and Jesus. And we're just going to go back and forth slowly throughout this passage over the next 15 verses and see how great and compassionate our God is. Joseph's compassionate towards his brothers. And don't you and don't I need a compassionate Savior? We do, don't we? We'll take a clinical savior. We'll take a grumpy savior if we're in a burning house. I don't mind. I don't mind if they're grumpy. I don't mind if they're upset when they're pulling me out of the river. I don't mind. They're disinterested. I don't care. Unfeeling. But isn't it nice and isn't it wonderful to have a savior coupled with compassion, that has compassion, that cares about you, that loves you, that desires to have a relationship with you? That's a beautiful mix. It's a wonderful pairing. One pastor, as he was teaching about marriage, said that he was really bad at compassion in his marriage. I remember years ago listening to him, and he was so funny. He said, my wife, it took me years. I didn't realize that she didn't need me to figure out all of her problems and tell her exactly what the solution was. She didn't need me to preach her a sermon. She'd say, will you just hug me? And the pastor would go, oh, sorry, honey. And he'd hug. He'd put his arms at 90-degree angle, and then she'd say, up and down, up and down. And it took him a while to realize she wanted him
to rub her back. So he said, from now on, all I have to do is come up and just hear her go up and down. So he just rubs her back. What's he being? Compassionate. What's he being? Loving. The child that screams out in the night for their mother or their father, and they're scared to death of the monster in their closet, or the nightmare. You remember what it's like when you had nightmares as a little baby, as a little kid, and you'd cry out? You didn't need somebody to stand at your door with a PowerPoint display or an Excel sheet and say, technically, there's no monsters. We've run a study, and no, you need them to come into your bedroom, give you a hug, wrap their arms around you, and tell you, it's okay. I love you. Everything's going to be fine. They need a hug. While Jesus was on this earth, he was marked with compassion, my dear friends, compassion towards sinners in particular. There was a leper in Mark 1:41. This leper was untouchable. And Jesus does something wonderful. And I love the gospel of Mark, not just because I share a name with him, but because throughout that whole gospel, I challenge you to highlight all the places that it says Jesus was moved to and with compassion. Moved with compassion, moved with compassion, moved with compassion. He has compassion for you and for me. And what does he do? In Mark 1:41, it says this, then Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and does something no one could do. No one wanted to touch these people. They were untouchable. They were gross. They were disgusting. They were going to get you sick. He reaches out and says, I'm willing. When he says, Master Jesus, are you willing? If you're willing, you can cleanse me. He had faith, and I love Jesus because Jesus warmly and lovingly, he could have just said, you're clean, go your way. But he freaked everybody out by reaching out and what? Touching, bringing him close, maybe even grabbing him with both hands, giving him a big old hug. You're clean. I love that about Jesus. He's not afraid to be compassionate with those who don't deserve it. Jesus is described over and over again as being moved with compassion. And I love that because he wants to know, he wants you to know tonight that he's a God that's compassionate. When Jesus, like Joseph, was rejected by his people, he didn't become enraged or brokenhearted towards the very people that rejected him as their Messiah. He was sad, but he didn't reject them. We know this, that Jesus not only has compassion for those who repent, but he even has compassion for those who are unrepentant. He still has compassion upon them. He's not able to forgive them because they don't choose to make him their Lord and Savior. He has forgiveness for them, but he still has compassion on them. Listen to what he did for the whole city of Jerusalem. Jesus wept hard over the hard-hearted Jerusalem people, all the Israelites that were there when they rejected him as their Messiah. In Matthew 23:37, Jesus says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. This is not an angry God. This is not a mean God. This is not a vindictive God. This is a God that has great compassion for even those who reject him. God invites us to come near to him like Joseph does. He says, come near to me. How do we know? From James 4:8. It says this, you draw near to God. The invitation is on you and it's towards you. God's already ready to come near to you. He's inviting you to come near to him. And many of us refuse and dig in our heels and drag our feet coming near to God when all he wants to do is great and wonderful things. It says this, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. The choice is ours. You see, Joseph's brothers were in need of a compassionate Savior that wanted to alleviate them of the burdens of their guilt and their shame and their misery that they had carried for all of those years. In Matthew 11:28, Jesus wants to take all the burdens off of you. There are burdens that you're carrying right now in this room. Burdens of shame, burdens of guilt, burdens of remorse. God wants to take those off your shoulders. And much like Joseph, how he commanded them, you're not allowed to be grieved. You're not allowed to be shamed. You're not allowed to be angry. You can't do that in my presence. That's not what we're here for. We're here for a restoration. We're not here for a browbeating. We're not here to condemn you. I'm not here to condemn you. That's glorious, because if anybody in the whole universe has every right to condemn each and every single one of us to hell, it's God. And you know what you'll never find in his throne room, even though we will bring it in, unwelcomed? Condemnation. It's not allowed in his presence. And isn't that wonderful? You see, Jesus said in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. How many years did those brothers carry the burden of what they did to their brother? How many years did they carry the weight of their lies and their deception and their evil? God wants to alleviate all of us of that. Well, Jesus, like Joseph, also tells the truth about the condition. Notice what Joseph says. He doesn't cover up what they did. He said, I'm Joseph, the one who you sold into slavery. He calls it like it is, and he tells the truth. Jesus, he can tell us the truth without condemning us, because he can wash our sins and our guilt and our shame away. In Romans 3:23, it says this. God's word says it. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all separated from God by our sins. But Jesus has the power to forgive us and to draw us near to himself. Just like Joseph's brothers, we are held responsible for our actions, but God's sovereign plan can overrule our sins and wash them clean away. Romans 5:8 tells us how Jesus does that. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in this, that while we were still sinners, what did Jesus do for us? He died for us. Joseph decided to forgive his brothers and be compassionate towards them. Jesus died for us while we were still sinners, when we didn't want anything to do with him, when we even, God forbid, blasphemed his name, mocked him, denied him. He still loved us. You see, Joseph wants, and Jesus wants, a relationship. And that's why he says, come near to me. Joseph is compassionate, but is he still angry and vindictive? The brothers don't know. Is this another trick? He's been pretty crafty up until this point. What does he have up his sleeve? Is he getting us close enough to do the old Three Stooges routine? Come here, come here, come here. No, smack them around a little, come close. Push the button and they fall through to the alligators or the crocodiles of the Nile. No. He doesn't do that. What does the scripture reveal about Joseph's character? Well, we see that he's also what Pastor Paul talked about this morning. Mercy. He's merciful. I love it. He's merciful. Look at verse 6. For these 2 years, Joseph says now, talking to his brothers, they're all alone. It's an intimate moment. They're drawing closer. Every time he speaks, they get a little closer. He says this in verse 6. For these 2 years, the famine has been in the land. And there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity, a remnant for you in the earth, to save your lives by a great deliverance. If you have a pen, underline great deliverance. I can't imagine two better words to describe our salvation from Christ. He gives us a great deliverance. Verse 8, so now it was not you who sent me here. You weren't in charge of this, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and Lord over all the house and a ruler throughout the land of Egypt. Joseph uses his supernatural word of knowledge from God not to abuse, not to leverage, not to manipulate, not to take advantage, but he serves. He serves everybody. It even lets the cat out of the bag, meow, about what's happening. The only people who know all the inside information are the Egyptians. And he's trusting them, and he's letting them know, we've got 5 more years of this. You think this is bad? There's 5 more years coming. That must have drained the blood out of their bodies, because 5 more years means death where they're at. Not only poverty, they might be alive, they might not. It's almost certainly death is what they have in store for them. He gives this information to people who've betrayed him and treated him poorly and treated him terribly because he's merciful. Joseph has the power to take revenge upon his brothers, but instead he has mercy on them. Mercy is not getting what you deserve, but these brothers deserve to be punished. They deserve to have everything done to them that happened to Joseph. They should be held accountable for years, the years they stole from Joseph, the years that he sat in tears in chains. It says in the Psalms that when it speaks of Joseph's time in prison, that it says in the Hebrew that the chains, the iron bit into his soul. What scars did he carry the rest of his life? Only Joseph would know that. But he doesn't hold them accountable for this. He's a merciful Savior. Joseph is a merciful Savior because he chose to obey God's voice and God's will
over his own emotions. And he deserves some credit here because he took all of his pain and suffering and he left it in the past to fulfill God's plan. Joseph demonstrates his mercy by revealing this inside information to show those brothers how he's going to save them from starvation, from poverty, and even death. Joseph is a merciful savior because he provides perspective too on everything that has happened to him and that's happening to all of them up until this point and God's sovereign plan and design. Joseph can be merciful because God has revealed the purpose of Joseph's suffering. He knows why he has suffered and he's embraced it. The greater purpose was the salvation of the family that God had promised to save the entire world through. God had made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and now this family, that through their family line, God would save and rescue the whole world, that the Savior of the world would come through them, and Joseph embraced that for God and by God's strength. Only God is powerful and wise enough to weave good into the ugly and distorted mess of our lives. Jesus is our merciful Savior too, much like Joseph, except far greater, who didn't find out God's plan at the end of everything. You see, Joseph is already through it. He's already rich beyond measure. He's already more powerful than anybody can dream. Jesus, he embraced God's plan and said yes. It even says before time began, because he's described in Revelation as behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, and he's spoken of as the Lamb who was slain before the foundations of the world. That means Jesus embraced going and dying a horrible, monstrous, excruciating death for you and me before we were ever created, before one thing was created. In Luke 24:7, it says this, Jesus, before he went to the cross, he knew what he was doing and he knew where he was going and he knew what was going to happen. Luke 24:7 says, saying this, Jesus says, the Son of Man, that's Jesus, must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise again. Jesus knew exactly what he was here to do, and he did it. Hebrews 12:2 says, looking unto Jesus, he's the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God the Father. Ladies and gentlemen, Christians, Jesus went there willingly because he is merciful and because he loves each and every one of you. Jesus is not only a merciful Savior, but a wise Savior, taking all the pain and trials and trauma that Joseph went through, and he brings good out of it. He is the proverbial phoenix that rises from the ashes of everything that's burned. Something great happens. We know this is true from the promise in Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. Joseph saw God make sense of all the trials and all the suffering and all the difficulty. And we can watch God like a true, wonderful, brilliant alchemist turn all of our suffering into gold. God doesn't do bad things to people, but he takes all the bad and terrible and horrific things people do to one another, and he, through his sovereignty and his brilliance and his genius and his beauty, he can transform it, what others meant for evil, and turn it to good. It reminds me of two artists named Tim Noble and Sue Webster. These are artists that go around and they take all of the refuse, all the garbage, all the trash, McDonald's garbage and packaging and trash. They go to trash heaps and they gather it all up. Everybody would look and say, that's trash, that's garbage. You can't do anything with it. And what do? They take it, and in the hands of the masters, in the hands of the artists, in the hands of the ones that have vision for all of this trash, all this garbage, all this stuff that doesn't belong to anybody, nobody cares about, they take it and they compile it and they change it and they twist it and they shape it and they move it and they glue it and they fix it. And then suddenly you walk in, to your surprise, it's still a pile of trash. You're like, great, wonderful exhibit. Why is this worth millions of dollars? Until they put it in the light of their genius. They position the light in one place in the room, they click one light, and on the back wall that's blank, that's white, it becomes the canvas. And all the trash that's just a pile of trash to your unaided eye becomes this beautiful scene
of human beings and people, and it's surprising what they do with trash. They turn trash into art. They turn ashes into beauty. And Jesus does that with Joseph's life. And Jesus does that with your life. And that's something that's wonderful to remember. You see, one of God's greatest mercies is that he reaches into our past. We always know that he forgives us and we talk about the future a lot, but remember this. In this passage, we see that God reaches into our past with his artist's hands. He doesn't allow us to find our identity as victims. And I say this to remind each and every one of us, because there's a whole world right now that wants to victimize everyone and have you find your identity as a broken, abused, ruined victim. That's where they want you, because that's where everyone has their power over you, and that's where you need them. But God does not allow any of his children to ever find their identity as victims. We find our identities in Jesus Christ, the victor, and he makes us more than conquerors. You are not a victim if you're a Christian. You can have terrible things happen to you, true, but that doesn't mark you for the rest of your life. God will not allow that. And he doesn't allow anyone to look at Joseph's life and just call him a victim the rest of his life. He's a conquering king. And our conquering king takes your history and your past, and he can flip it around and change it if you give him a chance. How do I know this? One of my favorite verses when I look back at places in my life, maybe it's a section of my life. Sometimes it's long weeks, months, years, decades, and I don't see anything good coming out of it. I have patience with God and his work in my life. And I can look back on fields of my life that are now filled with glorious, beautiful, wonderful blessings. And for years, they were desolate wastelands. They were ruined. Nothing would grow in them. And I remember Joel 2:25 through 27. God's word says this in Joel. I encourage you to write it down, to look at it and see the truth of God's word, that he can do this in your life. Joel 2, chapter 2, verses 25 through 27. Let me read it to you. This is after the locusts have come through in hordes. Millions, millions upon millions have come through Israel and eaten everything. Four different waves have destroyed everything. There's no hope. There's nothing to do but die. But this is what God says to them. So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locusts have eaten, and the crawling locusts have eaten, and the consuming locusts have eaten, and the chewing locusts. You see, one came through and took the top layer, then the next layer, then the bottom layer, then the roots. It was decimated. And he says, I'll take all those waves of destruction. He says, my great army which I sent among you, and he said, you shall eat in plenty, and you shall be satisfied, and you'll praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be put to shame. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. Christians, there's a reason why these passages have it twice. It says, my people shall never be put to shame ever, because God doesn't put us to shame. We're not victims. We're more than conquerors in Christ. Joseph was not identified as a victim. God made a broken slave, an imprisoned man, into a mighty leader. This passage is for all those of us that the world would label our identity as victim. God says that his people shall never be put to shame. You shall never be put to shame. Never. And there are people in this room that need to hear that. There are people listening online that need to hear that. You're not a victim. You're a child of God. And he is powerful enough to heal your past as well as give you a future and a hope. Joseph is both compassionate and merciful as a savior, but what else is Joseph? What else does this passage reveal? Surely he must hold them accountable, at least enact some penalty, some justice for the crimes set against him. He has to. But we see that Joseph is not only compassionate, not only merciful, but he's more than that. He's also gracious. Look at verse 9 and see how gracious this mighty Lord is. Hurry and go to my father, he says. Joseph says to his brothers, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me and do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen. And it was beautiful. It was one of the most beautiful places in Egypt. And you shall be near to me. If you have a pen, underline that. You shall be near to me. Just Dad and Benjamin, they must be thinking, oh, this must be great for Dad, must be great for Benjamin. I guess we're out of this one. There's no way he wants us around him. The brothers must think. But read on, look what he says. Dad, you're going to be with me. You and your children, that's all the brothers. All you guys are welcome. Not only that, your wives and your children and your children's children. And not only that, your flocks too, and all your herds. And if that didn't encapsulate the beauty of how gracious he is, he says, and all that you have, and all that you have. You know what I want? I want all y'all. That's like a Southern thing. I like that. All y'all. All y'all are coming. You're all coming with me. Mercy is not getting what you deserve, but grace is getting what you don't deserve. And this is grace. And this marks our God. He's gracious on top of being merciful. Joseph is a gracious savior because he invites his whole family to escape the coming famine by dwelling in a very good land. That means if he's got Goshen ready and there's hundreds of people, you know, hundreds of flocks that is, and about 100 people coming down, he's been getting this land ready. He's been prepping this for months, years. How long has he been working his plan? He didn't just snap his fingers and decide, we'll just stick you in Goshen. He's been working this for a while. He plants his family near him, his whole family. How many of you want your whole family in your backyard? Now you laugh, I know. Mom and dad, maybe, depending. How nice are they? Brothers and sisters, too? Maybe. And their wives and husbands? Yeah, I guess. Mine are pretty good. I love them all. But you know how family is. They put the fun in dysfunctional. You know it's true. Oh, yeah, you laugh because it's true. I gotcha. And their children and their grandchildren and all their pets and all their weird little quirks and the gluten allergy that you know they don't have but they say they do so they won't eat your food. You know. You know. I'm telling you. I'm just kidding. If you have that, God bless you. We'll pray for you tonight. No. Joseph is gracious because he not only foregoes punishing his brothers for their crimes that they committed against him, but he invites them back as his family. I want all of you to be my family again. I love you. I want you with me. One word sums up these two verses, grace. Joseph wants them to be close to him, to be near to him, to have relationship with him again. Joseph is gracious. He desires that relationship with each one of them. And Jesus is a gracious Savior towards you and I. It would be enough to receive forgiveness and live a good life here on the earth and go to heaven. That'd be good. But Jesus does even more. Jesus is gracious because Joseph prepared a land for his brothers and his family. Jesus has prepared heaven for you and for I, for you and for me. And he's prepared a body, a spirit body. It's spirit, but it's a body. It's physical, but it's spiritual. And he's got that waiting for you too. And each one are bespoke and custom and perfectly made. And they're going to last forever. You're never going to get sick. You're never going to grow old. You're never going to need glasses. I'm going to save so much money in heaven. It's going to be great. No more optometrists. No more terrible astigmatism. These things have been broken since day one. And they're no longer going to be broken. You won't even have to floss in heaven. No cavities. It's going to be great. Winter fresh all the time. Jesus has prepared a place for us with new bodies. Isn't that wonderful to think about? I hope that makes you smile. And if it doesn't, just wait. All of you young friends of mine, just wait till the years start eating away at different parts of your body. You think, I can't wait for that new body. Can I get an amen? Thank you. Yes, praise the Lord. John 14, 2 through 3 says this. Jesus has prepared a place for us. Jesus said this to all of us. In my Father's house, you know the verse, there are many mansions. And if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again. And he sounds a lot like Joseph here. He says, I want to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you will be also. He's saying, I want you close to me. You're my family. I love you. If you've never seen that in that verse, please see that in that verse. Jesus is relational and he wants relationship with you. This brother, they betrayed Joseph. They denied, they sold into slavery, they robbed of having any hope of a future, of marriage, of love, of children, of freedom, is now their savior. But he must draw the line somewhere. How can he be so compassionate? How can he be so merciful? How can he be so gracious towards such terrible, undeserving brothers? Joseph can't want to have these men in his life again. At bare minimum, they should sink or swim once they get there. He can't do anything else for them. He doesn't need to. This is so far the worst Shark Tank deal of the century. This is the worst. Forget it. But read on. It gets better for them, and it's more shocking to me. Look at verse 11. We also see that Joseph is a generous savior. He says something amazing. What does he say? There, in that land of Goshen, in the foreign land I'm going to send you to, I will provide for you. I will provide for you. I will provide for all your needs. I'm going to foot the bill on everything. You don't have to worry about a thing. I'm bankrolling this whole deal. Lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty, for there are still 5 years of famine left. And behold, your eyes, they see of my brother Benjamin, they see that it is my mouth that speaks to you. So you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt and of all that you have seen, and you shall hurry and bring my father down here. I love that Joseph takes the ones who sent him into slavery and he says, now I'm going to take care of you, but also you guys are now my messengers. You sold me here, you're going to have to go tell dad, and you're going to go bring him to me. Go get him. That's your responsibility. You're welcome. He still holds them a little bit accountable, nothing too hard. They need to own up. But I love that he does this. He says, I'm going to provide for you. What's Joseph doing here through this passage? Let's look at it now, looking back a little bit. Let's look. What is Joseph doing to his brothers? What's the first thing he said to him? I want you to what? Draw what to me? Draw near to me. What is he doing with every word? What is he doing? What is he doing? He's beckoning them. He's moving their hearts. He's moving their souls. He's moving their minds close to him when they would be far away. When they would draw back in fear and in shame and in anger and in brokenness, he brings them close with his words. Listen to what he does. He's drawing the brothers nearer and nearer with every single word. Don't you see what he's doing? He starts by revealing his identity through tears, not anger, displaying his great compassion that he has for them, as Jesus does for us. And the brothers take a step towards the compassionate Savior. Then Joseph shows mercy to these terrible men when they don't deserve it. He shows mercy to them and they take another step. Even though he instructs them to stop feeling guilty, stop feeling angry from what they've done to him, and they take another step in their hearts towards Joseph, this merciful Savior. Next, Joseph graciously provides a whole land flowing with milk and honey for them. It's the best land in all of Egypt for their herds and their cattle and them that he spied out for them. And they're the ones that are indebted to him, and he gives them the land. When they're indebted to him, he gives them a land. And they're closer than ever through Joseph's grace. And finally, he adds the cherry on top, the sweetest deal in history. He makes a covenant with his family. Do you know that that's what he's doing in that verse when he says, and note that it is Benjamin, you be a witness, and you brothers are all a witness, that it's my words, my mouth that's speaking this covenant that I will provide for you. He's making a covenant with his brothers. You tell dad, I promise I'm going to take care of you, and I won't break it. And this is a man of his word. And he's going to provide for all of them. For 5 more years, he's taking the full responsibility, the emotional responsibility, the well-being, the financial support and responsibility for the entire family. I don't know how many millions of dollars this is in today's standard or today's currency, but it's massive. And he thinks nothing of it. He's incredibly generous. If only we had a generous Savior that we could depend on when things are tough. If only there was somebody who could take care of, we do. And yet sometimes, I'll speak for myself, not you, you great men of faith and you great women of faith, but sometimes
I can find myself acting like Jesus isn't a generous Savior. And that's to my shame. And so to keep you from doing the dumb things that I've done, let's look at how great Jesus is. Jesus has taken the full responsibility for each and every one of us upon himself. He's taken you on as his responsibility to take care of. And he hasn't failed yet, and he's not going to. You see, he's given us everything for life and godliness. In 2 Peter 1:3, it says this, and his divine power has given us all things. How much is that? All. All. That's good Bible study. You just underline, highlight, circle, put his happy face, and whatever weird little marks that they tell you to put over it. Just do it. Just do it. It's all. It's all. He's going to provide all things for life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. Jesus' provision, you see, Joseph's provision and his covenant with them lasts as long as Joseph lives. You know how long Jesus' covenant with us lasts? As long as he lives. Guess how long he's living? Forever. So is his covenant ever going to be broken? I love that. It's right here in the passage, and yet there it is in our lives. We forget that we have a covenant that's everlasting with Jesus. He's going to take care of us and provide for us and make us, he's going to make us his responsibility for eternity. You think in eternity he's going to turn his back on us? Never. He's going to provide for us forever. It says this in 1 Peter 1:3-5, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. We're not put to shame, we have hope. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance, we're gonna collect it, and we've already got it, incorruptible, undefiled, and that does not fade away. That means it lasts forever. And it's reserved, not where things go up and down like the markets here in the world, but it's reserved for us in a place that everything just keeps going up and getting better. Where? Heaven. Reserved for us in heaven. I love that. For you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Joseph finally reconciled his brothers to himself in relationship. And we'll close up with this last point. This is all about a restored relationship. Every step of Joseph's compassion, of his mercy, of his graciousness and grace, of his generosity, is to have one end goal, and that's to bring everyone back into what? Relationship. Relationship with him. He wants that relationship. Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck, and moreover, he kissed just a couple of his brothers, his favorites? No, all. He kissed all his brothers and wept over them, and after his brothers were there, they talked with him. Joseph is the embodiment of the one and one of my favorite proverbs. It's worth memorizing. I'd encourage you to write it down. Proverbs 19:11. Proverbs 19:11. Memorize it. Live by it. It will serve you well. It has served me so well my entire life. It has served me better than I can ever explain in this pulpit. It says this, this is Proverbs 19:11. It's the discretion of a man that makes him slow to anger. Very good thing to be, slow to anger. And it's his glory to overlook a transgression. A transgression isn't just an oops, I sinned against you. A transgression is I slapped you in the face on purpose. And if a man overlooks that and doesn't pulverize you for it, they're a great man because they've overlooked a transgression. Joseph overlooks their transgressions against him and forgives them to his glory. It's all to Joseph's glory, not theirs. Joseph had to take all the pain, all the suffering, all the anger, all the bitterness, all the tears, and all the sins against him, and he had to reconcile his brothers back into relationship with him. He had to overlook all of it. And to his credit, he overlooked it. Jesus couldn't overlook our sins, though. That would have been really easy to do, but he didn't do that. Jesus, he had to pay the price and the penalty for our sins to forgive us. And so that's why Jesus is way and far greater, infinitely greater than Joseph. How do we know? It's a three-step process to be brought near to God. First, Jesus washes us and our sins away with his own blood. Only a perfectly sinless sacrifice is strong enough to wipe away your sin and my sin. And it came in the form of Jesus' blood. Revelation 1:5, Revelation 1:5 says this, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him, here it is, who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. That's a high price that was paid to bring you to a point to where you're washed. That's step one. Step two, Jesus' blood also brings us near. Once we're washed, his blood brings us near now. It not only washes us, but it brings us near personally to God and positionally towards God. Ephesians 2:13, but now Jesus Christ. But now in Jesus Christ, you who once were far off, just like Joseph's brothers, they were far off. And what's he saying? The whole passage, come near, come near, come near. God couldn't have you come near until Jesus did this, till Jesus washes you with his blood. Who were far off have been brought near by what? By the blood of Christ. Jesus' blood washes you clean. Number two, his blood also brings you near to the Father. Finally, for the full reconciliation, his blood does one more thing. Jesus' blood not only washes us clean, positions us close to the heart of the Father, but finally he reconciles us. That means brings us into perfect harmony and unity with, into relationship with the Father. Colossians 1:19 through 20 says, it pleased the Father that in him, in Jesus, all the fullness of the Godhead should dwell, and by him, by Jesus, to reconcile all things to himself by him, whether things on the earth or things in the earth, having made peace through the blood of the cross. Jesus' blood makes peace with the Father. Joseph could overlook. That was his prerogative. Jesus could not overlook. He had to die for us. So what Joseph did for his brothers, Jesus does for everyone who believes in him. Jesus' blood washes our sins away. And we can focus, I don't want to say too much, but we can focus more at times on what Jesus did on the cross. But we can almost overlook why he died on the cross. What he did was wash away your sins and make a way, one way, for everyone to be saved. That's what he did. But the big question is also what? Why did he do that? And it's found in this passage. It's to have relationship with each and every one of us. Tonight, you may be like Joseph's brothers. You might feel guilty because you are guilty. You're a sinner. And Jesus wants you to know that you need to drop that and ask for forgiveness and stop letting your guilt keep you from him, because that's not how a relationship works. He died to take away your guilt and your shame and your anger and all the other things that you're carrying. He wants you to let go of all, he wants to unburden you of all that trash. You may be angry tonight because of what someone has done to you or something that has happened to you, and you might be wrongly informed by people that want to identify your whole life now as a victim. And God wants you to know that as terrible as those things were that happened to you, that he is so great and he is so wonderful and he is so brilliant and he is so powerful and he's so gentle that he can fix it and he can restore you and he can help you and he can transform your past as well as your future. That's the king we follow. That's why we come near him. That's why we worship him. Jesus wants you to know that he doesn't want you to stay feeling guilty or angry. Come to the Savior who has paid for all your sins. Come to the Savior who is compassionate, who is merciful, who is gracious, who is generous, and who has done everything in his power to have a relationship with you. And if you've never believed in Jesus, tonight's the night. It was my night when I was 13 at a weird little church with a bunch of strange people named Calvary Chapel. And I came forward at a Resurrection Band concert. And John Kern was there. Hi, John. He was praying for all of us. And I was 13 years young. And I knew I was a sinner. And at 13, I already had tons of guilt, tons of shame,
tons of problems, tons of sins. And God took it all away. And he freed me that night. And I've been free ever since. And I'm here now standing before you at 22 years old. You guys laughed way too hard at that. 29 and a half. It's been many years, and Jesus has never failed me, and he'll never fail you. And maybe you're a Christian tonight, and you do know the Lord, but you know what? You know, it's been a while since you've really drawn near to Jesus. Now is the time. Tonight's the night. Draw near to your Heavenly Father. Jesus has paid every price to get you close to him. Don't you dare waste one more minute staying away from him. You get in there. Let him love you, let him fix you, let him change you by the power of his Spirit. Let us draw near to Jesus. He is wondrous. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for loving us, Lord, through everything that we are, Lord, even the mess that we are. Thank you for never letting our sin stop you from coming after us. Thank you for being the compassionate, the gracious, the merciful and the generous Savior that you are. Put us back, Lord, all of us, into a very close relationship with you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now tonight, if you don't know the Lord, come up. There'll be men and women and pastors right up here, and we'd love to pray with you and for you.